Well, good morning, Dan. Thank you very much for reading for us. We are, of course, back in the book of Exodus, at the end of chapter 4 and into chapters 5 to 7. You'll find the scriptures printed out for us at the end of the service sheet. You'll also find an outline for this morning. The God Who Saves, number 5 in our series, The Obedient Servant. So as we turn to the Word of God together, let me pray for us that God would speak, that our ears would be open, that we'd be ready to hear His Word to us today. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank You that You speak an unchanging Word, that Your written Word becomes the spoken Word by which You feed and nourish Your people today. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts and minds that are ready to be attuned to what You have to say to us. So help us now, good Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's my problem. Here's the question that I'm struggling with. What is faith? What does it mean when I say, I have faith, I believe? Yeah, is it just about me joining in, for example, the words of the creed and saying, I believe in God? Is that faith? Or to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? Now, that's a step further, isn't it? To say, yes, He's in charge, He'll sort everything out, He's almighty. Or perhaps to say, yes, I believe that Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus rose again. So is that faith? Because you see, here's the problem. I say I believe, but then when it comes down to what I actually do, well, I do what I want to do. I live at least Monday to Saturday as if this God I say I believe in doesn't actually exist, as if He isn't there. So is that still faith? Faith, of course, not as defined by me, that's not much help, but faith as it's described in the Bible, faith that pleases God. Well, will you hang on to that question? We'll come back to it a little bit later. What is faith? But come with me again to Exodus. Exodus is so good, isn't it, when it comes to showing us what God is like. Page after page, we see the wonder and the beauty of who God really is. And we've seen, haven't we, that He is the covenant God. He establishes relationship with His people. He commits Himself to them. He makes promises to them and keeps those promises. He introduces Himself to Moses as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Faithful, constant, promise-keeping from one generation to the next. And even more than that, He introduced Himself to Moses as Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am, the always, forever for His people. The God who is all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-loving, all-victorious, the I Am God. And of course, He is the God who saves, the God who will keep His covenant, who will rescue His people from slavery and death, and who will do so, as we begun to see, through His servant Moses. A dependent servant, a servant who is dependent on God's grace and power, and an obedient servant, obedient to the word that God has spoken. Now, last time in chapters 3 and 4, we saw Moses learning to trust, to depend on the Lord, the dependent servant. But as we move on into chapters 5 to 7, we're going to see Moses this time learning to trust and to obey the Lord. Moses becoming an obedient servant. So will you look with me at the beginning of chapter 5, and in particular verses 1 to 3. Now, if you've ever been a parent, well, I wonder just how many times you will have said these immortal words. Why don't you do what you're told? Yeah? Why don't you do what you're told? But then, of course, we've all been children, haven't we? So we will have all been on the receiving end of those words. Why didn't you do what you were told? It's a really good question, isn't it? Why didn't we? And it doesn't matter how young we are or how old we are, for that matter. It's still a really good question. You see, what's so striking, isn't it, is that at the age of 2, every toddler knows more about the world than their parents. Isn't that extraordinary? A toddler knows far better what they should be eating to sustain a healthy diet, what time they need to go to bed, how they should cross the road in the face of oncoming traffic. Any toddler will tell you, and frequently will, how much more they know than their parents. And guess what? That conviction that we know better, well, we never grow out of it. We know better than our parents, we know better than our spouse, we know better than our boss, we know better than our vicar, and of course, we all know better than Boris. It's one of those remarkable things, isn't it? One of the most remarkable achievements of the past year. We've commented on it before, just how many of us in such a short space of time have become experts on epidemiology, on vaccinology, on every other ology. It's utterly remarkable how much we know, and so much more than anyone else. And Moses, of course, was no exception. Like all of us, he was convinced he knew better than God. Why didn't you do what you were told? Well, because I thought I knew better. Why else? And here's the crunch. It's not only that we think we know better, it's that we don't really believe that God's commands are good. Have you ever thought about that? The toddler thinks that he knows better because he doesn't think his parents' commands are good. When the parent says, eat up your vegetables, or it's time for bed, or don't run into the road, he doesn't want to do those things because he doesn't think they're in his best interests. She doesn't think her parents' commands are good. Which is exactly what we say, isn't it, when we're about to ignore what God says. We don't believe his commands. We don't believe that they're good. We don't trust him. And when it comes to Moses, well, the Lord might well have said, Moses, why didn't you do what you were told? Now, we need to compare here what Moses was told to do with what Moses actually did. So keep a thumb in those opening verses of chapter 5. And if you have a Bible in front of you, come with me in the Bible to chapter 3 and verse 18. Now in chapter 3 and verse 18, Moses is told what to do. The Lord says to him, you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Full stop. Yes, Moses is then warned that Pharaoh will refuse and that there'll be more to come, but that isn't part of the message that he is to give. So have a look with me now what Moses actually did when he went to Pharaoh. So chapter 5 and verse 1. He was told to go to Pharaoh, remember, with all the elders of Israel. In fact, he went with just Aaron. So it's the wrong delegation. He was told to put forward a request to Pharaoh. Let us take a journey. May we go? Instead, he issues a word of command. The Lord, the God of Israel, says. It's the wrong approach. He was told to tell Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now that was the term with which Pharaoh would have been familiar, a term he understood. But instead, Moses speaks of the God of Israel and of Yahweh, the Lord, names of which Pharaoh had absolutely no idea at all. So it's the wrong terminology. He was told to ask Pharaoh for the people to make a three-day journey. Instead, he demands, let my people go. It's the wrong request. In fact, he issues not a request, but a non-negotiable demand. And as if that wasn't enough, Moses playing fast and loose with what God had said, he decides then to add to the message what God hadn't said. And he decides to threaten Pharaoh. Look at verse 3. To threaten him with plagues and sword. So the corporate approach, couched in language that Pharaoh could understand, with a limited request, expressed in a way that is respectful, well, that's now turned into Moses demanding and threatening. Now, for sure, nothing that Moses said was untrue. But not only did he decide to set aside God's word, he presumed to add to it as well. In other words, Moses doesn't trust God's command. He thought he knew better. And the result of that you can read in verses 4 to 9 of chapter 5. You can read just how Moses made everything a whole lot worse. The people's forced labor gets much more difficult. The demands placed on them are much greater. Their suffering is made far, far worse. And whose fault is that? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 21. Moses' own people are clear where blame lies. They say to Moses, "You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and put a sword in their hand, in the Egyptians' hands, to kill us. Moses, it's your fault. You've made everything worse." You see, if ever there was an example of not doing what you're told to do, it's here. Doing what God says really, really does matter. His commands are good. So do we believe him? Or I wonder, are we in fact still toddlers? Just think for a moment some of the ways in which the New Testament describes a believer. A believer is described as a steward. What is required of a steward? To be faithful to his master. A believer is described as an ambassador of Christ. And what's required of an ambassador but to pass on word for word the message that's been entrusted by his government, by his king? No spin, no addition required. Just say what God has said. Do you get the point? You see, real faith is demonstrated by our trust, both in the promises of God on which we depend and on the commands of God in which we delight to obey. Because all of them, both promises and commands, therefore our blessing, therefore our good. Do you get it? Real faith leads to both dependence and obedience. You see, real faith transforms us. God, if you like, transforms us as we trust him. It's a transforming faith. Now, for sure, Moses' failure, Moses' disobedience, doesn't derail God's plan to save. Of course not. God has promised, and God will do what he has said. But do remember this. Just because God always wins, despite our sin, and sometimes through our sin, that is never, ever an excuse for our sin. We don't know in advance what God will do. What we do know is that he calls us to trust him, to depend on what he has said, and to obey what he has said. So what happens? What happens next? What do you do when you've messed up, like Moses? What do we do when we've got it wrong, when we've failed? Well, look what happens next in chapter 5 and verse 22. We read these words, Moses returned to the Lord. If you read on, it's not exactly a model of repentance here. The people blamed Moses and Moses blamed God. But he's done what he needs to do to return to the Lord. And notice in turn what God does. God invites Moses to take a look and see. Now, see what I will do, says the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 1. I love the way that Sovereign Grace Music have redone the old chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And in effect, that's what Moses is invited to do here. It's interesting, isn't it? He's not given a lesson in how to do better. He's not sent to the naughty step. He's not grounded. Rather, he's given a fresh vision of the Lord. And you know, that's what happens every time we meet together on a Sunday. In our confession, we hear the invitation, return to the Lord your God. Return to him. And what follows... Well, we don't get put on the naughty step or grounded, do we? What follows is a rehearsal of the promises of God, the grace of God, the wonder of the death of Jesus for you and for me. Our vision is restored. So look what Moses is given. Look at verses 2 to 4. He's reminded that this is the same God, the God who appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, who made covenant with them forever. The same God who is the Lord, Yahweh. And then notice the title, the God who is God Almighty, El Shaddai in the Hebrew. Moses, you failed. You're despondent. You think Pharaoh has won. You think I will not rescue you. But I am Yahweh. I am the Lord Almighty. Didn't I give a child to childless Abraham? Didn't I create a family for solitary Jacob? Didn't I save and preserve first Joseph and then all Jacob's family in Egypt? I am your God, faithful and powerful. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the same God. And with the same promise, look at verses 6 to 7. It's the promise of the covenant repeated. Not only will God redeem, he will deliver a people. He will gather a people. He will take this people to be his. And you see there the promise of intimacy, of people who will know this God. I will be your God, he says. You will be my people. And all made possible because he chooses to redeem. Did you notice that word? It appears there. He chooses to redeem. It's there, I've just lost it for the moment, where it is. He chooses to redeem in verse 6. That's right, in verse 6. That word redeem appears. The word redemption. It's about to become one of those really big Bible words. Words of huge significance. A redeemer. In the Hebrew, it's the word goel. It means one who takes our burden, one who pays our debt. Literally, a kinsman, a close relative who takes on the debt for us. You can read all about it in the book of Ruth. That's a great example of it. But in this case, to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt, to pay a price, to set them free. And of course, it's pointing us ahead, isn't it? It's pointing us to what is to come, to the Redeemer who pays the price, who bears our sin, who redeems us from sin and death and judgment. A Redeemer. And then notice verse 8, a redeemer who then leads his people home. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham. Do you see it again? Moses is invited, turn your eyes upon Jesus. See again who he is. See what he has done. See what he has promised. It's incredible, isn't it? Isn't it marvelous how God deals with his failures? He deals with his failures with compassion and with mercy and with a fresh vision of his wondrous grace for all who will return to him. Wow, isn't God kind? A redeemer dying to pay the price for the sin and death and judgment that are ours. Paying the price due to us as he hangs on the cross. How does God restore his failures? He shows them once again his glory. He shows them once again the full extent of his love. He invites them to look again on a suffering, dying Redeemer on a cross. On a cross for you and for me. Why don't you do what you're told to do? So what do you do when you've messed up? Well, it's now time for Moses to learn to obey all over again. With that vision, he learns once again to trust and to obey. And have a look at chapter 7 and verse 6, because it's almost one verse that sums up what's to come in the book of Exodus. We read chapter 7 and verse 6, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. That's all it says. It's a kind of summary verse for everything that's to come of how Moses and Aaron will go again and again to carry the words of the Lord to Pharaoh. And they did as the Lord commanded them. Now that's the second time that we've seen Moses face to face with the Lord and brought to obedience. I wonder if you spotted the first occasion. It was actually at the end of chapter 4. And we should have looked at it last time, actually, but we didn't stop. We didn't have time to look at it. But I want you to go back to chapter 4 and verse 24. To Moses and his wife Zipporah and their son Gershon on the point of returning to Egypt. And we read there, chapter 4, verse 24, that we read that the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. That's kind of really weird incident, isn't it? The Lord stops Moses in his track and threatens his life. Why on earth would God do that when God is about to send him back to confront Pharaoh? Well, because Moses had failed to obey. Moses had failed to circumcise his son Gershom. Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward sign of belonging to God's covenant people, to the family of Abraham. And for whatever reason, Moses had failed to do that for his own son, to fail to give him the sign of belonging to the family, of belonging to the Lord. And notice, it's Zipporah who realizes what's happening. It's Zipporah who realizes the danger that Moses is facing because of his disobedience. It's Zipporah who acts on Moses' behalf, who circumcises her son, and then touches Moses' feet with the blood-stained foreskin. Now, at this point, you're probably feeling a bit squeamish. I'm sure you are. And she says to Moses, instead of our marriage ending, you have become, verse 26, you've become my bridegroom all over again. A bridegroom of blood, she says to Moses. It's as if Moses was literally, it's as if Moses has literally come back from the dead, as if he's been restored, forgiven by the shedding of blood. Circumcision, it is a covenant sign. It's the Old Testament covenant sign that speaks of covenant promise of a redeemer. a Redeemer who by the shedding of blood will pay the price for our pardon, for our forgiveness, for our restoration. Do you see it again? Here is Moses stopped in his tracks by the Lord and given fresh vision. This is how God will save. And you begin to see what real faith looks like. It's a dependent faith that looks to the promises of God. And it's an obedient faith that lives by the word that God has spoken. And it's those two things, as it were, entwined together. And that's what Moses would do for the rest of his life, except when he didn't. In one final colossal failure that we'll read about towards the end of the book and into the book of Numbers. But for God's failures, who look to him, there remains that blood shed, that Redeemer on the cross. So here's Moses becoming the obedient servant, confronted and rescued by Zipporah, and now confronted again by his failure in front of Pharaoh. But he's learning to become an obedient servant who trusts the promises of God and who trusts the commands of God. So let me ask you, do you believe and trust that the commands of God are good and right for you? When those commands go against the flow, when those commands might mean disappointment for your hopes, or inconvenience to your plans, or cost to your bank balance, or a humbling to your pride, do you then believe that God's commands are good for you? Do you trust him at that point? When God says forgive, but you say, I don't want to. No way. When God says give, but you say, I can't. When God has said speak truthfully, but you say, but gossip is so delightful. When God has said that relationship is inappropriate, but you want to say, what's the harm? Have you got it? Real faith is marked by obedience. We believe his promises and we trust his commands. Can I ask you, is that your aim? Is that my aim? Yes, of course, when we do stumble and fall, and we will, there is one there for us, one who is both the true Redeemer who pays the price for us to rescue us, to forgive us. And one who is also the true believer, the true servant, who lives this life of obedience for us. The true believer who is dependent on the Father, who is obedient to the Father. It is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, not Moses. The true believer is our Lord Jesus. And it is united to him as his Spirit enables us that we live this life of obedience. And we live this life of obedience as we trust him. For as we trust him, so we become more like him. Do you want to make this faith that you have? Do you want to make it real? Then look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and depend on his promises and obey his commands and live as his people. And as Moses did, so you will see the victory that he wins and the blessing of sharing in that victory now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the huge, huge challenge of these verses. Thank you that they challenge us to be a dependent people, knowing that we can't, but our Lord Jesus can. Knowing that we so often fail, and yet you call us to be an obedient people. recognizing that we can't, but he can. So cause us to look always to Jesus, to depend on him, to obey him, to live for him, to look to him as both our Redeemer, the true Redeemer who rescues us, and the true servant who lives this perfect life that we might live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.